Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Can remember when we took a bath, when we had our baptism, when we were able to move from death to life, and we were able to move from just us to us and Jesus all by ourselves. But that's where Jesus all started, with the bathtub, essentially. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the big people message. But so every time you take a bath, every time you take a shower, every time you get in the swimming pool, you can always think about the time that Jesus got into the Jordan River and that Jesus was baptized. And you can remember that you've been washed clean through Jesus Christ, that you don't have sin on you, that God loves you, and that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you can remember that every time you get in the swimming pool, the bathtub, the shower. Yeah.
I can go under the water without earplugs or goggles.
High five. Nice work. All right. Let's pray together, everybody. Dear God, thank you for baths. So we don't smell. Just like you wash our sins away through Jesus. Help us to remember our baptism so we can live your way. Amen. All right. I'm going to invite Zach Henderson to come read our scripture verses. Everybody grabs a seat. Zach, here you go.
Good morning. My name is Zach Henderson, and today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Zach. You can just leave that on the floor right there. I'm going to come in behind you. So if you travel around the wilderness just north of the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea being northeast or just east of Jerusalem in the south part of the kingdom of Israel, you're going to walk around and you're bound to run into the remains of what's called a mikveh, and we would call it a bathtub, essentially. But this isn't just any bath. This is a bath of ritual purification for the Jewish people, where anywhere from Nazareth all the way in the north to Jerusalem toward the south, priests would oversee a bathing ritual, bathing process, commonly referred to in that time as baptism. And largely, these baths came after a period of ritual uncleanliness. It could have been anything from intercourse, a sickness, a woman's cycle, unclean eating, all sorts of things listed in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, in which a person was deemed to be unclean and would have to go through the bath, go through the ritual cleansing process, so that they could be reunited with the community, so that they were allowed to be back into the community. They would be whole, they would be clean, they would be pure in their way of being, in their life. Now, we think of things in a very individualistic basis. It is usually about what am I about? We coined this term personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is, I will say, is very important, but it is never mentioned in the Bible once, because a personal relationship with God was not something that the Hebrew people necessarily valued. In that, the understanding of community is essential for the Jewish way of being. The understanding of togetherness is essential for that thing. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, the understanding that God's people through Abraham are chosen, that they represent, in a way, the holiness of God, that if my people are holy, then God is holy. And they take this burden on themselves. The Hebrew people do very literally, where they think that any kind of uncleanliness means that that person needs to be ostracized from the community, that they have to wait the 7 days or 14 days or 21 days, whatever it is, before they are allowed to come back into the holy people. And so this is catastrophic for more than one social life, essentially. It's not just not being invited to the party. It is literally not being a part of God's holy people. And so at our point today where we find our scripture, we find this community of Hebrew people gathered from Jerusalem, Nazareth, the Galilean countryside, all over at the Jordan River for a different kind of bathing experience. In a muddy brown Jordan River with Jesus of all people being welcomed into the community of the Hebrew people. Now, our Christology, the belief of who Jesus is, it trips us up a little bit when we seek to understand, and some might wonder in this story of Jesus' baptism, if Jesus was sinless, then why was Jesus baptized? Because baptism is often thought of the washing away of our sins, right? Or even the symbolic washing away of our sins. And so let's explore this. John the Baptist at the Jordan River, especially in Matthew, it's not mentioned in Mark, but in Matthew and in Luke, his message to everyone is repent and be baptized. And he said this in this fiery tone, this urgent tone. Immediate is the word used throughout all of Scripture. Repent and be baptized. Peter would go on in the Acts 2 as they're being baptized by the Holy Spirit in that Pentecost moment. Repent and be baptized. And somewhere along in theology, we've merged these two concepts of repent and be baptized. In this instance, though, baptism is the natural step after repentance, that it's something that flows in a logical order of things. Baptism is the joining into the community after one, as the Greek word for repentance means changes one's mind. It's metanoia, it means changes one's mind, decides to think a different way, or changed one's path. The difference is that the baptism that John the Baptist offers leads to a literal change in one's lifestyle, in belief. It leads away from sin, and sin in Greek means to miss the mark. It means to go astray. And so the baptism that John is offering here is asking people to enter into a community, a very specialized community that will not stray from any path. It won't seek self-serving laws. It won't seek self-serving rituals. It won't continue to uplift one person or one group's way of life over the other. It will only seek the way of God, which is a justice-oriented, equitable, loving community of people who seek to bring upon the kingdom of God and the world, a very narrow path, as Jesus calls it later on. So baptism, in essence, in what John the Baptist is offering here, is the washing off of the old life and the drying off to the new community. It doesn't, in this instance, mean that Jesus had sin that needed to be washed away. The people who are coming, in fact, didn't have sin. They probably did, but they were not washing away their sin. They were repenting of the sin of missing the mark. They were choosing to be initiated into a new community. And that's what we celebrate in baptism, even when we initiate people into the community of Christ here, is that we say that these people are committing into their life a way of the way, that they have realized their sin, that they seek a different way. And when we baptize them, it is to go on to that new way. Now, there's a joke about baptism. It says, a man went forward to be baptized, and the priest asked, son, are you ready? This is kind of a big step. And the man replied, oh, yes, Father, my wife has ordered the cake. We have a caterer, and the guests are coming for the big celebration, lunch after church. A little annoyed, the priest says, no, are you spiritually ready for baptism? And the man says, oh, yeah, Father, we got the whiskey, the beer, the other spirits the other day. We are covered spiritually. Don't worry about that. Now, this is not how the reaction to Jesus' baptism goes. This is not the flow in Scripture that we see, although we tend to celebrate baptisms in a big way around here. Jesus' experience didn't go the way of our experience. Instead, Jesus continues on the way our experience ought to go and really does when we leave the doors of this safe place, going into the wilderness to join into the human experience even fully. If Jesus gets baptized so that he can be part of the community he is going to save, Jesus goes into wilderness to fully experience and recognize the human condition and what we struggle with on a daily basis so that he might know and might identify. So when he says, I am with you, when he says, do not worry, he has been through these situations. And so Jesus, compelled by the Holy Spirit, after he has been on the mountaintop and heard from heaven the dove landing and saying, This is my son with whom I am well pleased. I mean, what feels greater than that? This is my son who I am well pleased. We feel that in mountaintop moments in our spiritual life, and we feel how much God loves us and all the wonderful grace that God provides, the invigoration of our spirits. And then what do? We go out those doors. We go away from Bridgeport. We go away from Emmaus. We go away from Bible study, and we join the real world of the wilderness again. And so the Spirit working within Jesus compels him to go out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. In some ways, Jesus is putting himself to the test in this situation. In others, he's simply spiritually preparing for the hardship that is to come. But I think for the most part, Jesus is simply experiencing all that the people he loves will experience in life. And so let's look at the three temptations as listed by Matthew and Luke. Although they're in different orders in Scripture, that Satan dangles in front of Jesus at this point. So now keep in mind that many of us feel during Lent as we're missing our morning coffee or red meat or whatever it is that you chose to give up, Facebook addiction, whatever it is, and especially if you're the person who gave up coffee, your spouse or your kids probably think you are Satan's spawn because you're cranky by this point. It's only been 4 or 5 days or so. Well, Jesus fasted for 40 days, Mark says. And Matthew says he didn't eat anything. And so the picture is that he's in these caves. He's wandering around, you know, whether he's wandering around the wilderness, the beauty of the Judean countryside, or he's holed up in one cave and he's not eating or drinking anything. He's simply spiritually fasting and gaining strength from this. And all of a sudden, we believe toward the end of this time, the tempter, the devil, Satan, you know, pride, whatever it is, comes in. But the devil comes in, temptation 1, Matthew 4:3. Turn these rocks into bread and be satisfied. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, if you're in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, are you not tempted to do this? You haven't had coffee for 4 days. You haven't been on Facebook for an hour. You haven't, whatever it is you're fasting from, you miss it. And our visceral reaction, our human conditioned reaction is, I've got an itch, let's scratch it. I want chocolate, I'm going to go get some chocolate. I need a Coke, I'm going to go get a Coke. And the progression just gets worse after that. I need money, I'm going to go take it. It doesn't matter who I harm. I need drugs, I'm going to go get them. I've got work to do. I'm going to forsake my family. The spectrum of things is, if I've got an itch, I'm going to scratch it. Throughout whatever our response is, it's our natural response to discomfort, and we can find this littered throughout Scripture. We can find Esau in the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau gives up his birthright, his firstborn inheritance, his chosenness, so that he can get a bowl of soup because he must be famished after one day. We see Adam and Eve, who are told not to eat one fruit of one tree, and they just have to have it. We see the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness and are willing to go back to bondage, slavery, and whipping in Egypt so that they can eat cucumbers and better food rather than the manna that is promised when they are seeking food when they start to get hungry. How many times do we sell out for instant gratification? How many times do we stop our spirituality? How many times do we just end what we're seeking on because something is so much easier and tastes so much better right now versus the promise that God has and a little endurance that will get us there? So interestingly enough, Jesus knows these stories from Scripture. Jesus knows the plight of the people for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And so the community that Jesus has been baptized into, that he is seeking to save and relate to, he actually uses their own scriptures. Now, we know that Jesus is around from the beginning of creation. John 1:1 says this. Jesus has been involved in the establishment of the community and establishment of the law. And so Jesus actually doesn't provide anything new to us. Jesus goes back to the original point of creation. He goes back to a period of Deuteronomy 6 through 8, in which the author of Deuteronomy is reflecting back on the Exodus journey of the Israelite people. That time when they themselves were in the wilderness, wandering, lost, not sure where God was in their world. And Jesus gives us their reflections of this to conquer Satan. Deuteronomy 8:3. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy gives a little bit of history in that. A direct lesson the Hebrews learned as they were yearning for food. They started complaining. They started asking questions of God. Where is God in our situation? We are hungry. You let us out here. Why don't you provide us food? Why don't you do what I want right now? Forgetting all of the miracles and the promises, the signs that they had been delivered by into this very point. And so if our God has freed us from Egypt, if our God has freed us from Pharaoh's hand, if our God has liberated us from sin, if our God has provided that escape and that much, do we not feel that our God will lead us forward to the promised land that he has given to us? Or is it just so much easier to go back to Egypt where everything was nice and comfortable? And so Jesus denies this immediate food in favor of the satisfaction of the kingdom of God that he knows and trusts in. And that tastes far greater than the snack that we just can't live without. And so we come to temptation 2, Matthew 4, 5 through 6. Throw yourself down and the angels will catch you, is essentially what Satan says. That it's written actually in Scripture that if the Son of God or the Messiah, if the chosen one, the anointed one, will simply just jump, then the angels of God will attend to them, will save him, will serve him in every single way. And the response to this is interesting. Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, Massah is an interesting story. Massah, who remembers the story where the Israelites are starting to get thirsty? They're starting to question God yet again, and they're complaining to Moses, and Moses goes, like he always says to God, and says, well, what do you want me to do about it? And eventually, God tells Moses, hit the rock with your staff, and the water flows from the rock. God takes care of their needs. And so the promise is fulfilled yet again. But in this, we have we read that God is not happy about this. That God is not happy about that, even though God did part of the work and lived up to his promise, at this point, the people were still becoming impatient, wondering, and they were starting to believe, okay, we've seen all these things in the past, but are you still going to act? Are you still going to take care of us? And just to show us, why don't you show us where water is going to come? Now, I think I've done this before, and I would guess that some of you have as well. To we get to a point in our faith life to where it would kind of be easier to throw in the towel sometimes. Sometimes we sit. I can fully attest that probably once every 3 months I sit in my office preparing a sermon or preparing something else and think, is all this really worth it? Wouldn't it just be easier to not be involved in a community of Christ? Wouldn't it be easier to not try and live by these standards? Wouldn't it just be easier to give in? And so that's the point when we start praying, Lord, if you're there, Lord, if you're in charge, Lord, show me a sign, and then I'll believe in you. Then I will follow you. Lord, no, prove it, right? Prove to me that you're there. And so Satan is asking Jesus, if you really want us to believe who is true, the Son of God, if you really want us to believe in this God of promises and this God of Israel, prove it. Show me what God can do. And it becomes like this game. It's like this thrill seeking. It's like, okay, we saw something wonderful and great. Okay, what's the next thing? What's the next thing after that? When will we be satisfied with the latest, greatest thrill, the latest, greatest sign? When will we really start to believe? Because that's not faith. Faith is from the beginning, appreciating signs, seeing God in the world, recognizing and believing, and not necessarily needing these steps of affirmation all along the way. Not requiring of God what we know God can do, because if we require it from God, do we really believe that God can do it? Or are we just on the ledge thinking it would be so much easier if we just jumped, if we just ended it, if we got rid of this whole faith system? Because I'm not sure that God can really do it. Signs and wonders. Look at that. Amen. Whoever threw a birthday party here last night, thank you for that. But that's not faith. And so when we have this experience of Christ, when we're on the ledge and we're willing to give in, we're willing to end it all, let's remember that Jesus had faith that God would provide, that God would live out his promises. And that though Jesus faced a walk to the cross and a walk to death and a walk of suffering, he chose not to jump off, but he chose to rebuke Satan and say, get behind me. And so we come to temptation number three, that Matthew 4, 8 through 9. And this is the one where the devil took him to this very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Perhaps history, perhaps now, maybe Jesus is still looking at us from the very top of this mountain, and Satan is saying, you may have all of this. Everything, every wealth, every woman, everything that you ever want will be at your feet if you only bow to me. And this is funny, is because this is when Jesus just gets ticked off. As Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Don't block my view of what is already rightly mine. It was through me that the stars were made to shine and the grass was made to grow. How dare you offer me what you don't own? And he quotes Deuteronomy again. This is from the prayer of the Shema. This is a prayer that Israelites are supposed to repeat at the beginning of every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus puts it as worship the Lord your God and only him. And so Jesus is just ticked at this point. And in one sense, if he takes what Satan is offering, he will bow down to someone who only has perceived power. Now, we do this often. Jesus is living our experience. I can't count the number of times that we bow down to perceived power. NFL, American Idol, designer clothing, any world government, all the sorts of fads, all of those things. And we exclaim to these beings, oh my gosh, thank you for being in my life. You have no idea what you have done for me. The things that you have given me on Sunday mornings, the thing that you have given me as I wear these jeans, the thing that you provide me with. How wonderful and glorious are you. Thank you for enriching my life. And we owe our lives to them. We revolve our lives around them. Not only that, we shower millions and millions and billions of dollars and hours around our false gods, around these gods that seemingly have control of the world, around the gods that control industry, the gods that control education, the gods that control all sorts of things in our lives to which we feel like we can't break out of, and we might as well serve them. And those are where our time and our dollars center around, when all along it's Jesus whom all blessings flow from the first place. All along, it's Jesus who centered creation. All along, every system in our world should be centered around Jesus. And we can't even start with our own lives sometimes. And this is the temptation that's in there. So I get the feeling that Jesus gets a little ticked for two reasons. Number one, I think all the people whom he loves that he came to serve and save and teach and be with, that he's looking at in these kingdoms, I think Jesus gets a little ticked because he's looking at these people saying, you know what, just about every single one of them would take this offer right now and probably will in their lives to bow down before evil so that they can get something right then and there. And then the second reason I think Jesus gets a little ticked at this time is that I think that Jesus hates the lies of the devil that steal devotion away from the way that leads to true life, true purpose, and true beauty. I really think that Jesus just hates evil. And we see this throughout. Jesus, I mean, obviously, he dies to defeat sin and evil. We know that. I think Jesus, though, looked at one world and saw a world of retail therapy, and then he turned to the next and saw a world of kids with no shoes. I think he saw a world of throwing away extra French fries and then looked at a world of starvation right next door to that. I think that Jesus saw a world of flighty and carefree and then looked right next and saw a world of fundamentalism. I think Jesus saw so many people bowing down to systems, bowing down to evil, bowing down to things, bowing down to stuff, bowing down to their own selves, their own needs, that bread-making experience out of stones that they could just take for one instant and be satisfied. I think Jesus got angry at these choices. I think Jesus got angry at evil, the lies that are spread throughout our choices, our systems, the lies that are spread that Jesus really doesn't matter, that God really doesn't control things, that it's what you do, it's what we make of things. Now, there's a lot of part about that, but I think Jesus looks out, says the only one we are to worship is the Lord our God. And so if each decision, each way, each dollar doesn't revolve around the Lord our God, then who are we worshiping? Now, the good part about Jesus' ticked offness, I think, in this, is that this is the last temptation. This is the one where he starts to get to work. He sees this, and he starts to go off after 40 days. The angels tend to him in his weakness, perhaps physically, and he goes off to proclaim the kingdom, to call his disciples, to heal those who need it. And we'll be talking about those in weeks to come, about Jesus' way and how we can follow that. In this experience, Jesus doesn't just survive temptation. If you have given something up for Lent, I guarantee you've got Easter circled on your calendar so that you can have it back at some point. I know I used to give up Cokes every day or every year at Lent. And on the 40th day, Easter Sunday, we'd go out to a big lunch, and you better believe I drank a 2-liter of Coke because I knew that I could have it at some point. That's surviving temptation. That's surviving until you can have it again. Jesus conquers temptation. Jesus overcomes Satan. Jesus overcomes the evil in this world because through his conquering, through his use of scripture, through his knowledge of the work of God, through his trust in the work of God, Jesus sees a brighter and better future, and he knows he can be a part of that. In fact, he's the main part. He's the one in which we'll reestablish our connection with the Creator through death and through crucifixion and through resurrection. And in this, he shows us that he is fully human. We think about Jesus as the Son of God, and it's mentioned as the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. He wants us to relate to him as a human being. He wants us to know that he has come to show us the way. The way of overcoming temptation, the way of putting Satan behind us, the way of getting mad at evil, outraged at evil, putting it behind us and going forward to a bigger and brighter and better future of the kingdom of God. One in which everything revolves around God. One in which everything centers around the way of Christ. The way of Christ that we'll get in a few weeks that we talk about, that the downtrodden are uplifted and the powerful are humbled to where everyone is together in community. The one in which we're seeking the best for the world and the common good. The one in which we are seeking holiness. The one in which we are seeking the end of poverty and hunger and starvation and dependence. The way that is perfect, as Jesus overcomes temptation to be perfect. And I don't think this was some godly feat. I think this was the Son of God showing the Son of Man that it too can be you if you'll be part of the community of supporting each other, uplifting each other, keeping each other accountable to righteousness and holiness and continuing to move forward in our baptismal vows. Did you know that the Bible is the only place in which the period of 40 days and 40 nights doesn't mean death? In a lot of ancient literature, the Bible meant, in a lot of ancient literature, 40 days and 40 nights meant that it was like putting a horse out to pasture. That if the 40 days and 40 nights metaphor was used, it meant something bad was about to happen. Somebody had gone to the wilderness to die. And in Lent, don't we think about that sometimes? Oh my gosh, what do we really have to do for God? Oh my goodness, can I really make it through this? Why are we always pushed during Lent? Why are we always given sermons that push us a little bit farther than usual? Can I really survive this? 40 days and 40 nights of the flood, renewed life in God's Spirit. 40 days and 40 nights of the Israelites. They went from slavery to freedom. 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus goes from death to life, from temptation to overcoming. These 40 days and 40 nights are for your lives, for my life, for our life together, so that we may have new life. And not just life, but life abundant and life eternal and life to the fullest measure of what God has in mind for us. And so let us never forget the promises God has made, has kept, and the signs has shown that God came to us, joined with us in community, joined with us through baptism, so that we might find our way in the wilderness when we walk out those doors into the rest of the world. I want to invite our ushers to get ready for our time of offering. We've got a special experience after offering. But now let us pray for the gifts that we give back to God that will be used for the purposes of God and not for our own. Let us pray. Gracious God, we lift up our gifts and our lives before you that you might be found holy in our lives, because you are holy, you are righteous, you are forgiving, you are loving, you are incarnational. You came to us when we were in desperate need. You came to us and united with us so that we might find the way. And so, Lord, move us, shape us, be with us in all ways so that we may find your glory and not our own. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.